you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Please follow along as I read. We've been studying the life of David, and we were in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and I'm just jumping ahead to capture the Christmas theme and be appropriate for the Christmas season from the life of David. And it's beginning in verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. One of the news items in the past couple of weeks was with regard to the Pope. He's come out with a book on the beginnings of Jesus Christ. And you see my title there, "The Pope is Right." The newspaper articles were quite hard on the Pope because he is differing from tradition. And as I read the articles and saw what the reporters were saying about the Pope, I felt sorry for those poor reporters, because it seemed like they'd never read the scriptures or even heard a sermon on Christmas before. For instance, the Pope says there were no animals at the manger that we know about. That's true. As you read the scriptures, the Christmas story in the scriptures, there's no animals mentioned at all. In fact, think about it. The shepherds were in the fields looking after their flocks. So maybe they've taken all the flocks out for the evening. There were no angels singing. That's what the Pope said. The Pope is right. Once again, if you remember your King James translation that you maybe memorized as a kid, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" The Pope is right. The angels weren't singing, they were proclaiming. The Pope says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, no joke. That's what the Bible says. And some scholars today like to think that he's born in Nazareth, but the Pope is right. He reads his Bible. Point number four, Jesus was not born in 1 AD. And that is the way our calendar is set up, by the way. Supposedly, the way our calendar is set up, Jesus was born December 25, before 1 AD. And then January the 1st, 1 AD, Jesus would have been 6 or 7 days old. That's our calendar. There is no year zero. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. Seems confusing to me, but that's the way our calendar is set up. The problem is, it's not correct. Everything that you've ever thought is wrong. The years are all off. And here's why. The individual that did that, I think he lived in the 500s. Today, though, as we think about when was Jesus born, we read in the story of the Gospels that Jesus was born before Herod died. Well, we know when Herod died. Here's a historical figure that we can date with some accuracy. We know he died after March the 12th, 4 BC, and before April the 11th. Now, the way they arrive at those dates is, a historian says that Herod died shortly after an eclipse and shortly before the Passover. And so what they've scientists have done is they've gone back and they've gone, okay, when are all the eclipses? There was an eclipse in Israel, March the 12th, 4 BC. The closest Passover to that was April the 11th. So therefore, Jesus was born sometime before that. So I've got he was either born in 4 BC or 5 BC. Now that's pretty good. Born before Christ. The Pope is right, okay, and that's been what we've been saying now for decades. Ever since I was a student, they were saying that, but sometimes maybe it doesn't filter down to the pew, or you haven't heard this before. This is not supposed to be. It's not supposed to shake your faith. The person who calculated in 500 AD, he was a little off. Didn't have all his facts. So those are just some things I thought I'd bring to your attention that were in the news in the past couple of weeks. The importance of 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the chapter we read, verses 1 through 3, David desires to build the temple. And what happens is David brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And they do it with quite celebration. And as he brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem, and there it is, in the tabernacle that is a building of tents, David goes, wait just a second. Here I am in my finished home. I have walls of cedar, and there is God's presence in a tent structure. It's not right. It's not right that I should have the best and God should have something so poor. And so David feels that he wants to build God a house. Now, when I was a kid, paneling was all the rage. I don't know if you remember that. How many of you old remember that? Paneling was all the rage. Look at them all. Some of you are so young, you're going, what is paneling? I don't even know what it is. Thank goodness you don't know. But paneling used to be all the rage, and you would buy the big 4x8 sheets, I think, and you would take it and you would cover up your walls and it would look like fake wood. And everybody thought, wow, this is great. We're really living. I remember talking to my dad when I was a kid and he was saying, son, I'm just looking forward to the day when we can panel this room and it will be so beautiful. And I'm thankful we could never afford to buy that paneling. In fact, in my wife's house, they had paneling in the basement, and 10 years ago they ended up painting it just to get rid of the ugly color of the paneling. David's was a little different, though. He had real cedar paneling. Now, I guess if you're going to have paneling, real cedar wood, that still is desirable. especially desirable if that's all you're going to have with your house, because with cedar wood, you don't have to preserve it. It's going to last a long time. The termites don't like the cedar wood, so animals are not going to destroy it. That really is the best of all. Real cedar walls. That's what David had as the king. As he thought about it, he goes, it's not right. It's not right that I should have the best. And when I celebrate God, we do it in a tent. And so he takes it upon himself to build the temple. Now, it doesn't say this in this text, but the rest of his life, he then gathers to build that temple. Puts aside money, puts aside building materials. It becomes the desire of his life that when Solomon comes on the throne, a temple will be built that is magnificent and worthy of the great God that David loves. And he spends the rest of his life doing it. As he says this to Nathan, Nathan tells him, yeah, go ahead and do it. But then a vision comes to Nathan from God. And that night God speaks to him and says, go and tell David, no. You're not to build me the house. It's not going to be you. It's going to be your son. But notice the end of the chapter where God speaks. The very last verse. By the way, it's a great passage, right? He wants to build a house for God, and God goes, no, I'm going to build your house. Your house is going to last. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And God makes this huge promise to David that someone from his line is going to reign on the throne and it's going to last forever. And this is going to be the greatest kingdom because it will be an eternal kingdom. We call this the Davidic covenant, just a fancy way of saying it's a contract between God and David, a promise that he makes to him, that he will take his kingdom and he will establish it forever. What I want you to see today is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this great promise that is made to David. We will look at a few passages in the Old Testament that are based on this promise to David. As prophets think about what God is going to do in the future, and as they make promises about what God will do for his people and for his kingdom, it comes back to this promise made to David. Psalm 2. Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 2. If you remember, your Handel's Messiah, part of this psalm is a song in Handel's Messiah. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That's verses 1 through 3. The kings of the world speak. Let us throw off their fetters, talking about God. I don't want God to be in control of me. I'm going to break the chains. The Lord's reaction, verses 4 through 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Ha, ha, ha. You think you can get rid of me? He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in Zion on my holy hill. The Lord speaks. The king speaks, or the son speaks. 7 through 9, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Wow. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash him to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2 is the second most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Those couple of verses there are quoted many times, that Jesus Christ, or this king, will rule with an iron scepter. That he will ask of the Lord and receive the nations as his inheritance. Finally, verses 10 through 12, the prophet speaks. So what should you do? What should we do? He tells us. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You got to love the Son. Love the King. And I think the psalmist writes this as he reflects on God's promise to David. You will have a king from your line that will rule forever, and your kingdom will never be destroyed. And he writes this piece of poetry, Psalm 2, reflecting on God's great promise. Or Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. This is just verse 1. It's all I'm going to talk about. But this is the most quoted passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus quotes this as well. Peter quotes this at Pentecost. Extremely important passage. And David sits down and he writes this. And he thinks about his descendants that are coming. And then David says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, God, the Lord says to my Lord. So this is a Lord that David looks up to as his king. Weird. Who is that talking about? You're right, he's talking about Jesus. God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the place of preeminence, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I'll come back to this in just a second. Just take a break for a while. Just take a mental break with me. This is Norway. And I think this is the visit of Prince Charles and Camilla. And this one guard faints. And notice nobody helps him. I hope he's not having a stroke there or having a heart attack, because he just stands there and he faints and they leave him there. And this happens often with the guards. Actually, you can find many pictures of this on the internet. For some reason, as they stand at attention, they get hot, and yet they're trying everything they can not to move and to just stand there and look good. And often they will faint and just fall over. And the reason why they just do that is because you can't just go, you know something, I'm not feeling okay. I'm just going to go for a little walk. Or you can't just go, listen, I'm not feeling that great. I'm going to sit down for a little while. Or you know something, I need to take a break and go get a drink of water because I'm about to faint. You're not allowed to do that. Well, why not? Well, because the royalty is there. And when the royalty is there, it's a show. You've got to do what you're told. It's not your place to move. You just stand there, even if it means falling flat on your face and just lying there. Got another picture. This is Queen Elizabeth meeting Marilyn Monroe. It's actually a longer film clip that goes with this. A number of people are standing here in line, a reception line, and while they're standing there in line, the Queen comes down and greets them for just a few seconds each. And while they're standing in line, you don't see anybody saying, you know something, I've had enough of standing in line. I think I'll just go meet the Queen right now and step out of line and walk up and meet the Queen. No, you just stand there. So Marilyn Monroe, she just stands there, waits her turn. The Queen comes down, speaks to her a few seconds. The Queen goes on, and guess what? When the Queen passes you, you don't get out of line. You don't go, well, that's done, I'm out of here. You keep standing there until the Queen does her business and the Queen moves. This is royalty. Let's come back to here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who sits beside the king. In the world of the king, the only one that sits beside the king is a co-ruler, maybe the spouse. No one else would sit beside the king on the throne. Nobody. Who sits beside God in heaven? Only Jesus Christ can sit there. The significance is he is the co-ruler with God. God says, here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David writes this far in advance because he's had this promise that God will do something through his descendants that will last forever. And here, I think he's speaking of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter says this is what happens at the ascension. Jesus is raised from the dead, showing him to be Lord. He ascends to the Father, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for the kingdom to be fully handed to him. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Another great prophecy the prophet Isaiah writes in 700 BC. Here's what he writes. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice this son that's going to be born will be a ruler. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. David's throne. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's David's father. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Micah 5:2. We just sang, O little town of Bethlehem. Micah, writing the same time as Isaiah, about 700 BC. Here's what he writes. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Notice he's going to be in Israel. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to come from Bethlehem, David's town. He says his origins are from old. Maybe that's talking about David. Those are old origins. Maybe he even means older than that. And so when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they said to Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Herod didn't know. So they asked all the scribes and the chief priests, what do the scriptures say? Where will the Christ be born? And they quote this passage. You, Bethlehem, 700 years earlier, Micah had written this. Notice, once again, he is going to be ruler over Israel. Well, what does that have to do with you and me? Peter, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, here's how he applies it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ, Messiah, Lord, King, or Master. He's made Jesus that. And therefore, you need to respond to him. Repent is the next thing he says. You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Christ. When we were in Nicaragua, the president of Nicaragua is Daniel Ortega. Remember him from the 80s? He was the individual that the United States was fighting against and funding to defeat Ortega. He's the president again. Seems like he's doing a good job. But you know something, President Ortega, when he travels, he never carries his own luggage. Are you shocked by that? You know, President Ortega doesn't even fix his own meals. Are you shocked by that? President Ortega, when he has a problem with someone and there's something dangerous to do, do you know he sends somebody else to do it? Does that surprise you? Of course it doesn't, because that's the way every prime minister and president in the world acts. Right? You don't do this stuff yourself. You don't get in danger yourself. You send somebody else to do it. But that's not our King. That's not Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came into this world, and something needed to be done that was dangerous. Someone needed to die for sins. And he didn't send someone else. He went himself. And as he hung on the cross, they even hung a little title over his head. And they were making fun of him. That was his crime. And the title said, "The King of the Jews." And they put it there because that was their joke, the Roman joke. This is what we do to the King of the Jews. We put him on a cross, we strip him naked, and we kill him. It's funny. But here's the thing. Our King did for us what no other king will ever do for you. Took your sins upon you. He paid for your sins and for your crimes. And God took him and made him Lord and Christ. And now it's in your court. What are you going to do? You can continue to ignore him. You can be like the Romans and mock him, make fun of him. Or you can confess your sins to him, ask him to forgive you, and place your hands on his head and say, "Jesus, I want my sins on you. I want you to be my King. I want to give you my life." Because he is the Lord in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into this world in a humble, quiet, insignificant way. And we love that. But Father, we're thankful that he came into this world to accomplish a task, that was to be a king that would lay down his life in order to save others. And that's what he did. Father, I pray that you would help us today to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.